Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is neither silent nor distant, but you are the God who has made yourself known through your Son and through your Word. Heavenly Father, we pray for our time together now that you would help us to understand clearly the hope that we have as your people, on which we are the faith in which we've taken our stand, and the faith which we commend to others. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless our time together now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, one of the areas that you were asked in your groups was, what areas of life or sort of attitudes raises questions or objections from unbelievers, our society in general today? I was just wondering if you could give feedback some of the things that you might have talked about yesterday in your group with regard to that question. It's the second question that you're looking at in your groups. Anyone want to feedback some of the things where the Christian life or culture is now starting to clash a bit with our secular culture? Anyone got any? Yep, so time and money. How we spend our time, how we spend our money.
That could
be something that stands up. Yeah. Anything else out there that people suggested? Our stand on same-sex marriage, yep, that's certainly getting airplay in the media in a way that other issues have never been raised before. I will commend a book to you, though, regarding the whole same-sex marriage deal. I told you yesterday that I'm not a reader, but I've got a book that I want you to buy and read. It's not on the bookstall. The book is called Is God Anti-Gay? Okay. This book has been written by Sam Albury. He's an associate minister at St Mary's Church at Maidenhead, UK. So he's a gospel man in full-time gospel ministry, and he's a man who struggles with same-sex attraction. And so he's written this helpful book. The reason I like it, it's only thin, okay? But it's a helpful insight onto this issue from a guy who's struggling with that issue. So can I commend it to you, particularly young people? For your generation, this issue will seem all done and dusted. What are we talking about? It's a worthwhile to get hold of. Adam might order some copies in for St Tom's and Castlereagh. So let me commend that to you. Well, yesterday we did cover a lot of ground. We've thought about what apologetics is, that it's defending the Christian gospel, it's answering objections to the Christian gospel and demonstrating the truth of what the gospel says. We've talked about it's not simply about the content of what we say to people in terms of our answers, but it's how we say it. That's as important as well. We thought about the characteristics needed in the task of Christian apologetics. We've looked at the different approaches to Christian apologetics and sought to see that our approach should actually be shaped by the person that we're dealing with, not the approach that we generally prefer for ourselves. We've looked at the challenge of new atheism, which has been quite out there in recent years, and we looked at some of the classic answers to the existence of God, which included yesterday a gospel approach to answering that question that might lead to the opportunity of sitting down and reading the gospel with someone. But if you're going to get to that point, the next step that might be raised in the terms of apologetics is when it comes to sitting down and reading the New Testament with somebody or a gospel with them, is can I trust the New Testament documents? That's the next logical thing that might arise. And so this is worth our exploring, because there are a couple of assumptions behind that question, can I trust the New Testament documents? And the first assumption is that they're biased. That's what's behind that question, that they're biased. And yes, the New Testament documents are written by Christians, but being biased does not mean that they are distorted. Okay? Often the differences that you see in the text of the New Testament are issues of perspective rather than that of fact. So, you know, the Gospels themselves were originally written to different audiences. If you read Matthew's Gospel, it's got a whole lot of Jewish stuff going on there, so you'd assume that it's been written primarily to a Jewish audience. But if you pick up Luke's Gospel, it actually seems to be written for a Gentile audience. It doesn't have a lot of the Jewish stuff that's going on in Matthew's Gospel. So the similarities of the gospel accounts, the similarities speak of the same event, but the differences that you have within the gospel accounts demonstrate that there was no collusion when they were put together. And as for the person of Jesus being an historical figure, if people are questioning that, well, there are Roman and Jewish historians who have mentioned Jesus in their histories. So he was an historical figure. He's not a fictional character. Another assumption behind that question, can I trust the New Testament documents, is they are historically suspect. Okay? Some were written by eyewitnesses, like Matthew's Gospel, but others weren't. So Luke's Gospel wasn't written by an eyewitness. All of the Gospels were in circulation during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. Okay? And the gap between the events and the recording of those events in the Gospel, historically speaking, is very, very small. Okay? Okay, the gap between the events and the recording of those events is very small. I don't know if you know this, but in terms of New Testament documents, we have 25,000 manuscripts. And the earliest fragments of New Testament documents date from 40 to 60 years after they were first written. Now, just to put that into perspective, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we only have 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, and they are dated 1,000 years after it was first written. Okay? If you go to Herodias's manuscripts, there are only 8 of them, and they are dated 1,350 years after they were first written. And as for William Shakespeare, we all had to study plays at school. I know it was awful. But of the 37 plays that he wrote during the 1600s, there are no original manuscripts surviving. And that was from the 1600s. To expect that we'd have Paul's original copy of his letter to the church at Rome is unreasonable, given that we can't even get the original manuscripts of William Shakespeare from the 1600s. You know, you're going back 2,000 years. So, you know, in terms of historical documents, what was recorded and the gap from when those things actually happened is very small compared to other historical documents that we rely on for history. Another assumption is that the New Testament documents, they haven't been transmitted accurately. Okay? It's like that game of whispers between children. You know, you give them you tell them a sentence and you tell them to pass it along the line, whispering it to the next person, and you find out what it is at the end, okay? And so people think, you know, the New Testament documents are a bit like that. But I want to say to you that there is no other ancient book that has such an early and widespread distribution of manuscript transmission than the New Testament. We have older copies, they are in better condition, they are more complete, they are from different locations, from different branches of the Christian church around the world. The copyists, the guys who sat down and laboriously just wrote it out rather than cutting and pasting, okay, these guys had to sit down and handwrite it out, their task was a sacred one. It was one that required them to keep to the original. And there is remarkable uniformity given their widespread distribution. You'd think that given their wide distribution, there'd be more chances of it getting mucked up. But the simple fact is that they weren't. That the differences are minor, and they certainly do not change meaning of what we have in our New Testament documents. The earliest manuscript of the New Testament dates back to 200 AD. That's a long time ago. And I understand the earliest fragment of John's Gospel dates back to 125 AD. In terms of history, we have very reliable source documents of the Christian faith. And often the people who question the reliability of our Bibles that we read actually have never read them themselves. You know, when somebody says to you, "Oh, the Bible, it's full of contradictions," ask them the open question. Oh, which ones? which contradictions are you talking about? Can you tell me? Can you show me? I'd be really interested to know. And more often than not, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know because they haven't read it. They've only heard the rumour that it's full of contradictions. But ask the open question. Ask it nicely. Don't get aggro, but ask it nicely and respectfully. And just a short note on how the New Testament came together, because, you know, there are a lot of people out there, and it's due to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. You know that book that was written? If you watch that movie, you've ever read that book, they will tell you that the Council of Nicaea was the place where the New Testament books were put together, okay? I want to say to you that there was no church council in the early church, in early church history, that sat down to decide which books were going to be in and which books were going to be out. There was no parish council anywhere sitting down figuring out which will get onto the list. A council did not create, authorise or determine which books were to be in the canon. They were simply part of a process of recognising the canon that was already there. They weren't selecting the books, they were just recognising the books that were already there. You see, the books of the New Testament that we have are the result of ancient and widespread consensus throughout the Christian church. It was not a committee that put it together. Okay, it was consensus. So that is just like a brief overview of why you can trust the New Testament documents in terms of their historical accuracy. Okay? The book written by Paul Barnett will go into a lot more detail, but really that's just hitting some of the main points that you can have it up your sleeve in terms of thinking about that particular issue. But now I want to talk to you a little bit about the Quran and the Christian. I wanted to talk to you about this because of the perceived rise of Islam in Australia. And I think there are some interesting notes that you can actually observe in the Quran. And it may not be an issue for where you guys are living. It's certainly an issue for us, given I mentioned to you last night the Muslim evangelists that are working just outside our property on the mall at Liverpool. So here's some things about Islam that you might not know. Islam regards itself as being in the line of Judaism and Christianity. It's part of a continuing line. So the Quran views Islam as a further development of Judaism and Christianity. Their prophet Muhammad's revelation is simply a further revelation from their prophet Jesus. Okay, so they believe in Jesus. They believe him to be a prophet, whereas we believe him to be the Son of God. And so in the Quran, now I've got a little quote, and it's really awkward language, so I'm going to stumble over it a little bit, but this is the English translation of part of the Quran. The religion he enjoyed upon Noah, and that which we have revealed to you, and that which we enjoyed upon Abraham and Moses and Jesus, that keep to the obedience and not be divided herein. So it's just trying to say that, you know, Moses, Abraham, Jesus and Muhammad, we are not divided. We're linked in, okay? So Islam sees itself as just a further development from Judaism to Christianity to Islam. Now, that's also true for the Mormons as well. They see themselves as a further development from Jesus, with Joseph Smith being their prophet as well. The next thing about the Quran and the Christian is that they regard the Bible as God's revelation. Okay? The Quran claims that Muslims believe in the revelation that has come down to the Jews and the Christians. That is that the Islam, or at least the Quran, says that it believes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so just another quote from the Quran there. It says, "Do not argue with the people of the scripture except in a way that is best, except for those who commit injustice among them, and say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and revealed to you." When he's saying revealed to you, he's talking to Christians there and to the Jews. "And our God is your, and your God is one." Okay? So there's how they are viewing our revelation in the Bible. Third one I want to do talk to you about is the relationship of the Quran and Christians. And that the Quran claims that Christians will be counted among believing Muslims. Now, this is what the Quran says. It's not necessarily what Muslims believe, but it's what the Quran is saying, okay? And so another quote from the Quran, "Nearest among them in love to the believers wilt thou find those who say, we are Christians, because amongst these are men devoted to learning and men who have renounced the world, and they are not arrogant." So there the Quran speaks positively of Christian people. The next one is the Quran and the Bible. And this is one where this is really important for us to get around our heads, because Muslims will say that the New Testament that we have today was not the one that was originally written, that it's been tweaked and changed and altered. So we don't have the original document. So here is a quote from the Quran talking about the Bible. So the Quran says that the Bible held by Christians at the time of Muhammad are the scriptures. Okay? That's a really important thing for us to realise. At the time of Muhammad, he said that the scriptures that we had, that the Bible that we had are the scriptures. Now, we have copies of the Bible from the time of Muhammad, which is about the 6th and 7th century. So we have copies of the Bible back then, but we've also got copies that predate Muhammad. Okay? So if we had these copies at the time of Muhammad, and we're using them to translate our Bibles now into different languages, we do have exactly the scriptures that were present at the time of Muhammad. They have not been tweaked. They have not been changed since the time of Muhammad. So we can have confidence, and you can disagree, respectfully disagree, with that view. Our scriptures have not been changed or altered from the original. So another little quote I think I've got there from the Quran. "Those who follow the messenger, the unlettered prophet, whom they find written in what they have of the Torah and of the Gospels." So there's just a reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's really... Now again, there's a whole lot more stuff. There's a website, I think it's called Answering Islam. I'll get that for you for the next session. I'll just double check the website. But it's put together by a guy by the name of Sam Green and another collaborators. And Sam's a Christian worker with AFES down in Tasmania. And he's quite an expert on Islam, and that site's got lots of helpful information. If you're looking for an answer on something, if you're engaged with a conversation with a Muslim, you can go to that website and find your answer that you're looking for. Now I want to talk about dealing with barriers, and particularly Christian doctrine, because that's one of the barriers that people have with the Christian faith, some of the doctrines that we believe. So I'm going to begin with this section with a little joke. What do you get when you cross a theologian with a mafia boss? What do you do when you cross a theologian with a mafia boss? Anyone got an idea? Okay, here it is. Someone who makes you an offer that you can't understand. There you go. That's my only theological joke that I know. I know it's lame. And my sons would be hiding their head in shame if they were here. But anyway, there you go. Now, for many Christians, the subject of doctrine, we sort of find it irrelevant, you know, or we can find it embarrassing. But I want to say to you that is in direct contrast to the New Testament and what significant players have said about Christian doctrine throughout history. Martin Luther, who was the lead reformer of the church, said, "Justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church or individual stands or falls." That's how seriously he thought about the doctrine of justification by faith. But more importantly, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers." So, you know, Christian doctrine is not something that we should be embarrassed about or think, you know, what's it got to do with me just living a life loving Jesus? Okay, we need to be getting our heads around. And here are some of the difficult doctrines of the Christian faith, and it includes the doctrine of creation, because if we believe in a Christian doctrine of creation, it means that we live in a moral universe where we're accountable. The exclusiveness of Christianity, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and life, no one comes to the Father but by me," that is seen as intolerant in a multi-faith society like Australia is today, talking about Jesus being both God and man, and the sort of claim that, if Jesus is God, the sort of claims that he has over our lives. If we talk about the doctrines of sin and salvation, it means that we have a problem and that we need a solution. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the assumption for most people is that that doesn't happen, so it didn't happen. Now, when you engage in these sort of discussions with people, if you're ending up on some doctrinal issue with a non-Christian person, you need to be honest about the disagreements that Christians have. They are real. Don't try and sweep them under the carpet. Say, we differ over some things. Often they're not, if they're Christian, they're not substantial things. But it's helpful to, when you're talking with that person, how about we sit down and look at what the Bible says? Again, try and sit down with people and open up the scriptures with them. And try and correct any misunderstandings that they might have. And if you're out of your depth, okay, don't pretend. Just say, I don't know about that. Let me go and ask my minister, Adam. He's paid the big bucks, you know. I'll go bother him and get the answer from him, okay? And commit yourself to finding out what the answer is for the sake of that other person. Now, I actually want to spend some time with you thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because, quite frankly, I think this is the one that we really need to have our heads around in terms of the task of apologetics. Because you see, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it has been mocked throughout the ages. You can see there a piece of graffiti from the 2nd century. You see there a man worshipping a crucified donkey with the words, Alex Menos worships God. So that's from the 2nd century, bit of graffiti. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been dismissed by liberal church leaders. Jesus' death on our behalf has been dismissed as theistic child abuse. And the resurrection has been recast as a spiritual event rather than a physical event. Just recently, I read an article about the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America who sought permission from Keith Getty and Stuart Townend to change the lyrics of In Christ Alone. Do you guys sing In Christ Alone at church? Yeah. Remember the line? On that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, the Presbyterian Church in America wanted to change that line to, on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. What they're doing there is they're completely doing away with the atonement of Jesus paying the price for our sins, because they don't believe it. The resurrection is denied by Islam, because they said that Jesus never actually went to the cross in the first place. It was one of Jesus' disciples who took Jesus' place, and that Allah made Jesus' disciple look like Jesus, appear like Jesus, and that Jesus actually lived and was later on taken into heaven. So that's why they've got to disagree with our New Testament, that we don't have the original copies, because they want to avoid the truth about Jesus being raised from the dead. This is how critical the resurrection of Jesus Christ is from the dead. It is the single most important doctrine for us, because listen to what Paul said from the passage that was read for us this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul had to say. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be the most pitied. That's how critical it was for the Apostle Paul to get our heads right around this particular doctrine, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put simply, the Christian faith stands tall if the resurrection is true, or the Christian faith falls flat on its face if it is not true. And it is this truth of the resurrection that will help you to have confidence in your faith as Christian people. That your faith, it's going to be the doctrine that will help you get through the ups and downs of life. It will help you explain why you keep on as a Christian person in this world. And it will also help explain why other people should seriously consider the Christian faith. So let's have a look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the first bit of evidence is that the tomb was empty. Okay, the tomb was empty. You see, Jesus' resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem weeks after his death. Now, that could have easily been refuted back then if it didn't happen. They could have just gone to the tomb and checked it out, but nobody did. The other thing about the empty tomb is that his burial site didn't become a holy site after his death. For you see, during the time of Jesus, there were 50 tombs of great Jewish leaders that were regarded as holy. And when they died, their resting place became a holy site. Now, given Jesus' popularity, why didn't his tomb, final resting place, become a holy site? It's because he wasn't in the tomb. The tomb was empty. And also, it's interesting that the Jewish leadership didn't contest the fact that the tomb was empty. Okay? They only questioned how the tomb became empty. Okay? So those who opposed Jesus, they did not contest the fact that the tomb was empty. They only questioned how the tomb became empty. Now, one suggestion throughout time has been that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. What happened was that he fainted, and after he fainted on the cross, he was placed in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived, and then after having iron pins nailed through his wrists and his feet, he was able to roll the stone away himself. Now, modern scholars and serious historians are very embarrassed that that suggestion was ever, ever made, that he simply faded on the cross. They're sorry that that suggestion ever saw the light of day. What we know of crucifixion in the first century, that was an impossibility. The Roman centurions were experts in crucifying people. They did their job well. Another suggestion as to how the tomb was empty is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they got their maps upside down and they turned left instead of right. The problem with that suggestion, though, is that the tomb that Jesus was laid in was owned by a prominent political figure of the day, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the ruling council. Okay? And if they had gone to the wrong tomb, then it could have easily been checked out, couldn't it? If you wanted to bring Christianity to a halt, just go find the right tomb and drag out Jesus' lifeless corpse and say, "Here it is." But they didn't do it. The final suggestion that has the longest pedigree has been, and it's been around since the first century, but is in fact the hardest to accept, is that the disciples stole the body. That's how the tomb was empty. Maybe they reburied it elsewhere, and then they started a cover story that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, the problem with that suggestion, that the disciples stole the body, is that the disciples did not profit from that claim. Okay? That Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, the disciples suffered terribly because they claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And here's the thing. People suffer and die for beliefs that they didn't know were wrong, but no one suffers and dies for what they know is an out-and-out lie. They can't maintain it. Somebody would have eventually given up and said, "I can't handle this. We buried the body. Let me show you where it's buried." And to my mind, I think that is the slam dunk reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That the disciples suffered terribly for that claim. They did not profit by declaring that Jesus had risen from the dead. But there are some other evidences that I want to run past you as well. Second evidence was that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, this might sound an odd thing, and I want to offer my apologies to all the women who are here this morning. But I want to tell you a simple fact from the first century that you will find hard to hear. And that is that in the first century, women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. And that was the legal situation in first century Israel. You were not reliable witnesses. Let me just give you a quote from the day. "But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the frivolity and boldness of their sex." Okay? Now here's the thing, okay? Here's the thing. If you're going to fabricate a resurrection story about Jesus and you wanted to try and convince first century Jews, particularly Jewish men, about the truth of Jesus' resurrection, then you would not include women as the first witnesses of the resurrection unless it was true. Do you understand what I'm saying? It just goes against everything in terms of first century culture to have included women as the first witnesses. But the simple fact is that they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Okay? So there you go. That's the second bit of evidence. Third bit of evidence is the similarities and the differences in the accounts of the gospel accounts. See, as you read the account of Jesus' death and resurrection, they are basically the same but with some differences, aren't they? And as you read the Gospels, you can see those differences. Now, you know, whenever the police interview witnesses of an event, the expectation of witnesses to a crime is that they will mostly agree, but there will be some differences between the witness accounts. Okay? Now, if an account has no differences, then you'd suggest there's been a cover-up, there's been a collusion between the eyewitnesses. They're all trying to get their story straight. If the accounts were full of contradictions, then they simply wouldn't be reliable testimony. But what we have, I think, is reliable testimony that the resurrection happened. And the fourth bit of evidence is the disciples' transformation. I don't know about you guys, but I was amazed. I'm always amazed when I read of the scene of the crucifixion that the only person who spoke in defence of Jesus the day that he was being crucified was one of the robbers who was being crucified next to him. None of his disciples were there pleading his case. Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times prior to the crucifixion. The only disciple that was there was John, and he was standing at a distance with Jesus' mother, Mary. That's the only guy that was there. But none of them spoke up for Jesus on that day. Yet some 40 days after Jesus' death, Peter stood before a massive crowd in Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 2, this is what he says to the crowd. "Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out on what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." How's that for a turnaround in somebody's life? Denying Jesus three times before the crucifixion, then standing up before the crowd in Jerusalem and saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified." How can you account for that sort of turnaround in Peter's life? These same men who abandoned Jesus at his crucifixion would go on to suffer terribly for the claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. That Jesus was indeed the world's saviour and king. In fact, Jesus' own half-brother, James, he did not believe in Jesus. But then James would go on to become one of the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. And the only reason that we can account for such a change in the disciples is that, in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the only reasonable explanation. There was a leading Jewish historian by the name of, now I hope I pronounced this correctly, Pinchas Lapid.
Okay,
there he is there. He wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And this guy's a Jew, okay? He's not a Christian. He's not trying to prove anything. This is what he had to say. If the defeated and depressed group of disciples overnight could change into victorious movement of faith based on auto-suggestion or self-deception without a fundamental faith experience, then this would be a much greater miracle than the resurrection itself. See, this Jewish historian is saying that Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. It was an historical fact. The simple fact for this guy, though, is that he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah as a result of it. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then it vindicates everything that he claimed about himself. Jesus is neither a liar nor is he a lunatic. That also means that everything that Jesus has promised is going to happen. It's going to include his second coming, which we all look forward to. It will include the final judgment that he speaks of all people. You see, the Christian faith, the faith that we believe in, is not a blind leap into the dark. It is not a comforting fairy tale that calms the emotionally fragile. The Christian faith stands secure in real history. And it makes a real difference for our today. And if we can get somebody to sit down and read the gospel with them, we ought not to underestimate the work of God's Spirit in their life to open their hearts and their eyes to the good news about Jesus. Now, I just want to conclude with a few thoughts about the sort of personal barriers that people might have to the Christian faith. Some of these personal barriers include the hypocrisy of Christians, the thought that Christianity is going to destroy my lifestyle, the family pressures that will come my way if I'm a Christian, and the simple apathy. I couldn't care less about it. They are some of the personal barriers that we will find as we engage with people. In dealing with these sort of objections, there are a couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, you need to remember that you are talking to a person when you're dealing with these personal issues, and that you ought to treat them in the way that you want to be treated yourself. You ought to treat them with respect, okay? Remember Paul's words from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt so that you will know how to answer everyone. You are talking to people. Don't talk down to them. You need to be clear with people about what the Bible does actually say. You know, and when it comes to lifestyle and what Jesus will do, we ought to make it clear that Jesus does make a demand on us to follow him. But the demand is worth it. The demand is worth it. We need to acknowledge problems if they are real. And we want to say to people, yes, hypocrisy is wrong and God's word doesn't affirm it. But we also need to remind people that there are very few people in this world who live completely consistent lives. All of us here sin. If you're anything like me, we don't live completely consistent lives. That's why the great blessing of the gospel is forgiveness. And quite frankly, there's far more places in our churches for more hypocrites. People whose lives don't always match their talk. When you're talking with these people, you want to sympathise with them where you can, especially if someone has been damaged or hurt through the Christian church at some stage. Sympathise where you can. You need to question incorrect assumptions that people might have, like the assumption that many people have that Christianity is simply a moral code that we live by, or it's simply about religious observance. And we really need to help people see, no, that's really not what the Bible's on about. It's actually about a relationship with God. And then we want to try and correct any misunderstandings about Christianity. There are some people who you will come across who will feel that they are too guilty for God. And you need to help them understand that Jesus is the one person who can deal with their guilt and their sin. So, friends, I want to finish with what I gave to you at the early days of our time together. The summary statement of what I think Christian apologetics is all about. Ultimately, Christian apologetics is not about winning a debate. It is an opportunity to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a reasonable way that focuses on where the other person is at, and it is dependent upon God's transforming work through his Holy Spirit.